I'd like to read to you from the book of Nehemiah, please. From the book of Nehemiah. In our moments together this evening, as the Lord gives us liberty, I'd like to look with you, as has been requested, at some of the principles of service for God, of servants responding to Him, and then a little of one's own responsibility in the vineyard. And I'd like just to look at principles of service as they center around the man Nehemiah and his record of his own work. It was a unique work. He was a unique man. And he gave us a unique book. And from it, if we can just pick up some little things as we move along. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislo, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace. He's a normal man. He's in his workplace. He's living life as normal. He's got an excellent position. He's the cupbearer of the king, a position that's very hard to get into. Likewise, it is very difficult to get out of it. But he's got a good position. He's a responsible secular position and a lucrative one. And the scene of it all, while he's moving in the normal pattern of living, like you are and like I am, he finds there is some return from the holy city. And so in verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. Now they've been to a scene where there are other people, where they had come from. The other people of God were there. It was the place of God. It was where God had placed his name. But this man, in a normal secular position, running through the normal pattern of life, he's alert enough and interested enough in the field beyond. And he turns round and says, I asked of them. So right, he questions them. What does he question them about? He asked them about concerning the Jews that had escaped. Now he's asking them about the people which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. He's asking them about the place. So the two things that concern this normal working man are the people in that distant scene and the place where God has placed his name. Those two. And they said unto me, now they give him a report. They tell him that in the province they're in great affliction. They're in reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Of course we know that Nebuchadnezzar had to do with that. And you see now, back there, right down there in Susa, down in the south, down near the Persian Gulf, this man's many, many miles away from Jerusalem, the holy city, where the whole thing is. But now, this ordinary, everyday working man has got an exercise about a need up there. And he turns round, and he's very exercised now, because the thing's being shattered. The work is crumbling. The walls are down. The gates are burned. The people are not caring inside. And they're in reproach. He's concerned. He's got no need to be concerned. He's down there, he's got a good position, a lucrative position. He could stay there and be comfortable all his day and be very successful. But he's got a concern. And God put something on his heart. And the remarkable thing is that he didn't turn around and be critical. And he didn't turn around and pull them to pieces. And didn't turn around and... What does he do? This man turns around and he says, when I heard these words in verse 4, I sat down and wept. Oh, what a difference. Here's a man who's prepared to care for the work of God and for the people of God in the place where he puts his name, and to sit down and get before God about it. What did he do? He wept and mourned certain days. He expressed his feelings. He took it within his own being and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Well, that's some reaction. But you know, if God's going to be in it, he'll cause a reaction to be in his servant. And if he wants his servant to care and be useful and be used of him, he's going to put an exercise in the heart of his child here. And it doesn't matter how far away we might be or how close we might be to the field he might want us to be in, he still gives us an exercise. You see, there comes a day he can lay it upon a heart of a man. There came a day when David was minding the sheep, right back in the quietness of the fold of the pasture. Came a day when Moses was in the backside of the desert, away from all the activity and all the fuss. But there came a day when God put his hand upon a person. And there came a day for Nehemiah, working quietly, steadily, flowing on, in a very happy situation, very comfortable. But God put his hand upon him. And his exercise goes to the degree that it's moving his heart. You see, now, you've got to look at the impact. What does it do to you, and what does it do to me? When we see a work of God is in need, when we see a field that is very needy, the field may be distant, it may be close, it may be this sort of activity or it may be that. The point is not that. It's what God lays upon a heart of a man or a woman, and when there is a need in a particular field. Now the man turns around and there's an impact upon him. He turns around and what does he do? He's got a big problem, of course. He's got a problem with the king. His big problem is he feels he would like to do something about the field and the need in Jerusalem. He's now got an exercise, and he wants to move on it. But he's got a very big problem right in his own territory. And it's right there in his workplace. You see, to get the job of being the king's cupbearer was very difficult. That person had to be a very pleasant personality. It must have been a pleasure for the king to have him in his presence. If the king was ever down and feeling sad and sorry, he needed a bright personality in there. Don't bring in somebody who's also dowdy and down and dumps. That man has got to have a certain personality and quality. He's got to be proven. He's got to be honest. He's got to test the food. He's got to supervise the purchase. He's got to watch the cooking and preparation of it. He's got to taste it. And he's got to drink of the cup. Now, that took a lot of getting into. And the king liked him. The king only kept him if he liked him. If he didn't like him, he was out. And if he really didn't like him, he'd lose his head. They were tyrants of kings in those days. It was a harder job to get out of. Now he's got a problem. He considers he's got a call of God to go there. And the biggest problem he's got is in his own workplace. And you see, here you get something which you say, well, there's an obstacle. And this is going to stop a person. This is going to stop us from going. This means no. This means I can't go. The whole thing's too big. What do we do? When we get an obstacle like that, is it an obstacle really? Or maybe is it a test? Do you remember when David, in the cave, was longing for a manner in which he can serve God with his people? And he'd been in the cave, and the others had come out to him with all the situation they came from. Nothing to commend them. And then he learns that the little area of Keilah on the border of the territory of his people, the Philistines had been watching it. Saul was too busy chasing him to look after the people on the borders, and the Philistines watched them garner their harvest, and all the grain was brought into the threshing floors, and the Philistines see their opportunity and they raid the threshing floors. David hears of it. And he's exercised about a need. He sees there's a need in Keilah. It was only 6 miles away from the cave. And he said, I'm going to go. So he says to his men, we're going to go to Keilah. And we're going to rescue God's people, our people. We can do something for God. And the men said, no. The men said, no. We be in a difficult position here. And once it's all known, the opposition's going to be too great. No, we won't. You see, now, for David now, that would have been an obstacle. That could have stopped him, said, very well now we better stay still. But now what does David do? It says, he inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord says, go and take Keilah. And he went and took Keilah, and he succeeded, and he won the battle. Well, you see, we've got to discern between whether a thing is an obstacle or whether it's a test. And here now Nehemiah is going to find that he's facing up to a scene like this. What does he do? Does he run around all his friends? Does he get on the telephone? What does he do? Well, I shouldn't say that about him, should I? But the thing is, what does he do? He attacks the thing in the sanctuary. He goes straight to God in verse 5, you see, of the chapter, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenants. And he moves on. And he moves on to a prayer there that takes him to the whole of the first chapter. Now, you see, the man turns around. He's in a difficult position with his boss. Talk about middle management. You see, here's the seed of how to handle it in a particular thing. This man can teach us a lot of things. And you know, there's an answer to a lot of problems that we face in life right in this Bible of ours, in the book that we've got. But, you see, we're all of us, every day of our lives, seek for guidance. Nehemiah would have been praying for guidance. David was praying for guidance. You and I know what it's like. When you say to the younger life, the person who's looking to the Lord for guidance, an exercise about a field, about a work, about a labor for God, a work that's in need. But no matter what aspect of it is, we look for guidance. You say, well, which way do we go? Well, you know, beloved, there's no question. The first and the basic thing in guidance is the precious word of God. Because God has given us a complete instruction. It's a complete road map. Jude says the word of God has once and for all been delivered to the people. Nothing is to be added nor taken from. There are no present day prophets today. The whole scripture is there. Now, if we want guidance, we will receive guidance. And if we're walking in conformity with the principles of Holy Writ, God will guide us. It's where we are moving contrary to the principles of the Word of God that we may fail to receive guidance. God will never guide us contrary to the passage and the pattern of Holy Scripture. Never contrary to it. So you've got your road map there. The principles by which you and I live and speak and move are all of that precious book. Now you see, next to that comes the Spirit of God who takes the things of God and reveals them to us. He, in a very active and positive way, leads us into all truth. Prayer is the basis. You've got the Holy Scriptures. You've got the Spirit dwelling within you. You are born again of the Spirit. You have prayer to turn to. You look to Him. Then you see you've got features where God does give providential guidance. He gives circumstantial evidences. He gives things, He brings things before us into the scene that sometimes can change the character of it. Sometimes can give leading factors. And so you see, there are circumstantial evidences which come. Circumstances move in the hand of providence. And then furthermore, I must add that counsel from godly men and godly women is a very helpful thing. Our major factors, the precious word. The guidance of the Spirit, the prayer between us and God, an open communication between heaven and the soul, that's our guidance patterns. Whenever you seek guidance from another, sometimes it's wise to do that. There are other times when the dealings between a man and a woman and God are best to be kept between them. And then there are other times when it's wise for us to seek counsel. Never seek counsel from a person who is less spiritual than yourself. And I wouldn't suggest that you should be a judge of the spirituality of another. But we all have a measure of sense of that sort of thing. We would never go to a person who is less in the standard of a follower of the Lord Jesus than we would assess they ought to be. And we would watch in a thing like that. Look to Him for guidance in all of these things. We all do. Well, you see, you take then the reading of our family home this morning. There was the scene of the servant of Abram going and bringing back a bride for Isaac. And he comes back, and he brings the bride back, presents her to Abram, his master. And then she comes to Isaac, and then he takes her, as you will recall, and he takes her into his mother's tent and loves her. Now, that servant, how did he receive guidance that brought about such a beautiful result and a wonderful answer? Well, he comments on it himself, doesn't he? He says in retrospect, you'll notice that he doesn't make any claim beforehand. He never on the way turns around and says, now, I know what I'm doing. God has told me to do this. He never, when he went and saw the women, did he turn around and say, I know it is. That's, no. He made no presumptuous claim beforehand. He turned round. He did what he believed were the things he should do. So he makes an assessment when it's all over and the approval had come. And he says, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. What's he saying? He's saying that I followed all my directions implicitly. I was in the way. Go. I did what my master instructed me. And then I brought back and I did the work. And now I see the leading of the Lord. You see, beloved, here's our instructions. We follow the word of God. Being in the way, the Lord will lead us. And we make our assessment when we look at what he's done. We follow it. We follow it and we believe it. And then we can look back and we can say like that servant, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Now, obstacles can come. Are they tests? Are they not? Whatever it may be. Well, you see now, he turns round. And then in chapter 2, he comes. In the end of verse 1, he says, I took up wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. And now you see, this is 4 months later. You can tell by the month that's on the verse 1 of this chapter and the verse 1 of the first chapter. 4 months that man's been praying, you know. He wasn't idle. He was on his knees. And he was praying regularly before God. Now, he's been waiting for the right words to say. For the right way to go about arranging the whole thing. And little does he realize that because he's in the way, and because he's being a praying man, God's going to do it all for him. And God isn't going to cause him to have to open up the whole scene. God's going to make the king open up the whole scene. And little did he realize it. So in verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. Oh, now that could have knocked him back. Then I was sore afraid. Now he turns round, you see, he's walking with God, this man, and he turns round and he immediately replies, let the king live forever. Now, many would have said that as a loyal servant, but here's a man, the king knows him, he's a trustworthy man, he's an honest man, he knows that man would not say that idly, so he trusts that, he believes that, he accepts that. You see, the initiative comes into the hands of the king. The king could detect he was sad in his presence. He sees a change. And God causing the king to see the whole thing. Now, why shouldn't my countenance be sad, he says to the king, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste? The gates thereof are consumed with fire. Now, this man is being led of God. He's using tact and wisdom in his approach to the king. Now, you see, he doesn't mention the city of Jerusalem. If he mentioned the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was known for its sedition, for its uprisings, and for its rebellions. And the king would have immediately had reactions and said, I don't want to know about it. He doesn't do that. Using tact and using wisdom does not mean you have to agree with the other party. And it doesn't mean we have to resolve and turn to dishonesty. Using tact and wisdom involves integrity and honesty in every sense. And that's what God blesses. And in this sense, he was using wisdom and tact, and he was being honest. Now, he's appealing to something which only the Eastern mind would understand. The great respect which they had for their forebears was such, and their ancestry was this appeal to the king immediately. And so God gives him the answer to give that's going to answer the way for him. You see the way God comes in. When we turn around and leave a situation with him, he will open doors and open the thing through. And so, then the king said unto me, verse 4, for what dost thou make request? You see, the king's taking control of the whole thing. He hasn't got to control the conversation. The whole thing has now been taken over by God. And what he feared has never happened. And so he says, what does he do? I pray to the God of heaven. Now here he is, he's standing in the king's palace. He's right in front of the king, and the queen's by their side. They're having a meal. And he's there, the cupbearer. Does he go out into the back room and get on his knees to pray? No. He can be in two places at the same time, just as much as you and I can. And we can lift our heart to the sapphire throne in the midst of our dilemma, whatever it may be, provided we're walking with God. Provided we spend time with Him in our normal life and don't expect to press a button and get a remarkable answer. This man walked with God, he lived with God, and when he lifted his heart to the throne, there the answer came straight down. And there wasn't a moment. 8 words is his prayer now. Not the rest of the chapter is in chapter 1. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, got his answer like that. Answer straight away. All our prayers are heard in heaven, but they're answered in God's wisdom and God's time. Now you see, this is the way he leads the man, ordinary, everyday believer, who's exercised about a work genuinely, and he wants to go and serve God. Now, the work goes on like that, the whole thing moving. You see, then it turns around, and what does it say then? The end of verse 6. So it pleased the king to send me. No. Doesn't say to let me go. It says send me, but he's sent of God. Sent of the king, yes. That sent of God into the scene there. Oh, you see, you've got a touch of sovereignty there. God is sovereign. Nehemiah moves forward. He's had a real calling now. Nehemiah, his calling is behind him. It's not ahead of him. That's why whatever he strikes when he comes and finds the walls are worse than he thought, it doesn't affect him. Doesn't matter how difficult the work is when he gets there. He's got a calling of heaven. He's got the evidence of God's work. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. All power is given unto me. And so we have the commission of heaven. That's why Nehemiah never gave up. And when he got there and rode around the wall, it was worse than he thought. Jerusalem the golden, city of our God, glory of all, were in rubbles at his feet. And so you see the scene of us there. Well, we're looking at a scene now where he goes. This man is sent of God. It doesn't mean wherever you go, you've got to stay there all your life either. Wherever God might send a servant. Well, really, in Acts 13, God sent Paul and Barnabas, and he sent them when they were in the work elsewhere, and they were doing an excellent work where they were. The brethren could have come and said to them there, now hold on, don't you leave now here. But if they're sent of God, the whole thing's a difference. And you don't leave unless God sends you. You don't move unless God sends you. But if he sends you, you go. Now you see, in the rest of it all, you can see verse 7, they're guaranteed safe conduct. Letters are going to be given to the governors. He asks for that. Verse 8, you'll find supplies are assured. He asks them to get a letter to the Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. He'll give him beams to do it. And the king granted him this. You see, the man had done his homework. He had his pencil and paper out. He knew what he'd have to do when he got there. And so he turns around and goes to it. And so the whole of the pattern goes on like this. You and I have got to do that, you know. We've got to turn around and get our supplies. That means we've got to be studying the Word of God. It means we've got to be familiar with the Holy Scriptures. We've got to spend time with Him. We've got to invest in the supplies for our future service. And then you see, the minute they get there, you see in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant and the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. Oh, now wait a moment. Here's the men of the adversary, they grieved. Grieved them that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of God. Well, opposition. Well, when a servant goes forth to serve God, opposition's not to be unexpected. There are thousands living in the holy city. Thousands of them. And there's been no movement of the adversary. None. But here's one man comes. Why? An ordinary, simple, everyday believer working in an ordinary, good, lucrative job. But he answers a call from heaven. And he takes it to the sapphire throne. And he walks with his God. Now he comes in, and now hell's alerted. Hell's alerted because a man's come in, a man sent of God. You know, you remember the sons of Sceva, don't you? In Acts 9, I think it's Acts 9, and Acts 19. And the sons of Sceva watched what Paul had done. And they saw the miracles he performed, and they turned, and they wanted the same thing. And so they turned and they go and speak to an evil spirit in the person, and they say, we command you by the God of Jesus, of the Bible, and of the Apostle Paul, to come out. And the spirits turn around and say, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? Unknown at the gates of hell. Oh, I feel today, beloved, there are men and there are women. And when they get on their knees to pray, and when they get up to stand up for God, Satan trembles, and the gates of hell are alerted. Oh, I wonder if the gates of hell are alerted when we stand to do our work for God. Here it is, a man like this who goes forward with God's commission into the scene. Well, there it is, you see. Now, you see, if I might just blend in a little bit of the thoughts that have been suggested to me, and that is a little of my own exercise in the work back in Australia. If I might just bring it to the stage like this. You see now, what's he going to do here while we're in the text? In verse 13, verse 12, I arose in the night and had some few men with me. So he goes out. He keeps his counsel to himself between God and him. Verse 13, I went out by night by the gate of the valley. In verse 12, verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. 3 days. Now, many things will come into your mind about 3 days, I know. Can I just say a couple relative to the context? God comes to Abram. Abram says, God wants Isaac. That's bad. God wants Isaac on an altar. That's worse. And God wants me to do it. And he rose early in the morning. And he traveled. And after 3 days, he sees the mountain. 3 days. Preparation. Abram would have offered Isaac thousands of times during those 3 days. Preparing. Saul of Tarsus storming down the Damascus road. The Lord looks from heaven. A great light comes. 3 days. He's blinded. He's hungry. He's thirsty. No drink, no food. 3 days in which an internal revolution is going on in his heart and soul to undo all the background of Judaism and the law and to prepare him for the tremendous work God had to do for him. 3 days. Nehemiah comes to the city. He rides around the city. 3 days. Prepared. God sometimes brings something into our lives that's like that 3 days that prepares us for what he's got for us in the future. I wondered that with my own life. When I looked back as a young man, I had the privilege of a Christian home, godly parents, saved at 7, brought into fellowship at 16, baptized, coming into and then starting to study at that age, for which I'm so grateful, and then studying hard, not knowing that 2 years later, when I was 18, I was going to be brought into a work of broadcasting the gospel over radio, and then within 12 months, to be made responsible for that weekly program of 30 minutes each Sunday. Now, little did I realize that when I was studying and preparing, I would have a little card index and I would note every illustration I read in any book, its book number and its page number. I would save every tract that was on a different subject and I would put it in a manila folder and mark it the second coming, mark it the atonement and put them in there and save up and index information. Little did I know when I was 16 began to do that, that I would be soon wanting to draw an information for a fresh radio gospel broadcast every week of my life for the next 50 years. And I've had the privilege of that all my life, up until a few years ago when I handed the program over to 3 very lovely young men that they might have the same privilege. We started with 3 radio stations in Brisbane and then 2 in the country areas so that we could back up in the country. And we used to go on landline through telephone wires because there were no tape recorders in those days. It was in 1944, just toward the end of the war. And at that stage, from three radio stations, I was able to see it grow to 19 radio stations. We would purchase time on commercial radio, and we would go on at prime time. And we had, well, the listeners were vast and wonderful. And we would receive mail, which was our main point of knowing reactions. And there were times, if I were to take a subject like the coming of the Lord Jesus, I could get a mail the next day of around about 150 letters per one delivery. And that was a lot of mail for us in Australia. We don't have the population that other countries do. And so the work went on like that. But now what I'm getting to is this. As I moved on in life, and as my work broadened in just gospel work and ministry work amongst our assemblies and our conferences, it soon spread throughout the whole of the east coast of Australia, where our main population scene is, and I had the privilege then of sharing in gospel work and in the ministry of the word. Now, then, of course, I suppose when I was 32, I was a late starter. I married then, and then from that point on, my wife and I went into business. And we had a hardware store, and we then commenced a branch of it in the suburb. So we had two of them. I very often say we had two too many. But at least we went, that's the way we did it. And we did that for some years, and it came to the early 1970s, and Brisbane had a flood. And the city was flooded. It was a major flood. But the place we had leased for a big, rather large warehouse for building supplies and material and hardware was high, and for that reason the water never came near it. Well, it came near, but nowhere near up to it. And for that reason also, we had not insured against the flood, and so we were protected. But 2 weeks later, a second cyclone came and dropped its water on the same watershed area, and of course it couldn't cope with it. And so we ended up with 6 foot 8 inches of water in our big hardware store. Now, you can imagine that hardware and building materials and plywoods and timbers are not compatible with 6 foot 8 inches of water. We found ourselves in that position. And so we were protected. But 2 weeks later, a second cyclone came and dropped its water on the same watershed area. And of course it couldn't cope with it. And so we ended up with 6 foot 8 inches of water in our big hardware store. Now, you can imagine that hardware and building materials and plywoods and timbers are not compatible with 6 foot 8 inches of water. We found ourselves in that position. We had to go over a railway bridge to get around, to make entry into the place so the waters didn't go down quickly. And we had to force our way in and fight the likes of snakes and all sorts inside. It was a horrific scene because we were in an industrial area, and there were chemicals in the water. We were near a sewage plant, and there was sewage in the water. All of this was now mixed up with our stock and with our records, and it was just one frightful mess. Now, it took some days. The water went down, and we then began to survey the scene. Our banker and our auditor came out, and they looked at the scene, looked at us, and as we assessed it all, we had precious little hope of realizing anything on very much of our stock. And our banker and our auditor said to me, my wife and I were sitting there, and he said, well, Ian, there's only one simple thing for you to do. He says, for you to declare bankruptcy. He says, you go through bankruptcy. And he says, in 3 years' time, you can, all your debts are legally forgiven, and you can restart in business if you want to. He said, that's the only way for you to go. And before he said any more, I just looked at him, I said, no, I can't do that. He said, yes, it's the only thing you can do. And my wife sitting beside me, and we didn't even have a discussion, she just came and said, no, we can't do that. And he said, I'm not going to give you any more money. Here's the banker, whose overdraft, of course, is mine, sitting there. I said to him, no. I said, we've got to pay that back. He said, what are you going to do that for? I said, because God says you owe no man anything. He says, you're a fool. I said, that's all. He said, how are you going to do it? I said, I'll write to every one of my creditors. I'll tell them I can't pay them. I'll ask them for a moratorium for 18 months. Let me trade with them 30 days. Let me buy and sell. And then in 18 months, I'll come back to them, and I'll start paying back. Well, he said, you're the biggest, now there you are. Now you see, to add a little bit of insult to injury, the year before we'd sold our home, and we put the money into stock, so we'd lost our home, and now we'd lost our business. And we were in debt for just hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, beloved, at that time I was exercised in going into the work, and had been for quite some time. But you see, the door just hadn't opened, there would be no clear-cut scene, and here this thing comes. Was it an obstacle? It certainly was at that point. But you know, what we did was precisely what we planned. It was one horrific scene. And our assembly stood with us wonderfully and came and helped us. And for months we were cleaning that place out. We had at one stage the whole of the stock of our hardware store was out in the main street. Right the way down there, for when the sun came out, so that it would dry up and help us clean it. And then we found that the people in the district whose homes were restored by the government at no charge, we in business could take loans at a certain interest. They didn't come and buy off us. They said, oh, Irvine's hardware's been flooded, their goods have damaged, so they bought elsewhere. And the government who refitted their homes had their own supplies, so we missed out on all the business for that, and we had to put all of our stock that we were hoping to resume money on in the back of the shop, buy new stock, put it in the front, and advertise that we had fresh stock. Well, there are many details associated with that, and some of our brethren spent weeks and weeks taking all our records and taking them out into the sun, putting them into drums of water, lifting them out and opening them so we could get our proof of debts, so we could send out accounts and claim the money that was owed to us, because they set in books like a rock. Oh, it's an experience you've got to go through, but pray don't. Now you see, we turned to it, and we worked night and day, and we moved through it, and I kept on with my ministry and my broadcasts. I felt if I want God to honor me, I've got to just come humbly, keep on serving. I remember preaching the Sunday that the flood was up, on it rains on the just and the unjust, and I didn't quite know where I fitted in. Well, we did that, and I never let it interfere with our service. But it was a tremendous... We cut our staff in half. We had about 36, and we cut them down to 15 or 16. It took us 10 years. So 10 years of trading, then we sold the business, and then we were able to pay back the government, all our creditors, and the bank. And we stood when the finished sum was up, and we had that much. Now, you see, you say, well, how did you live? Well, God provided for us, and just before it happened, my dear wife's father was widowed, and he wanted my wife to look after him as well, so we dwelt with him, and God gave us a roof over our heads, and we were able to live for that period and share the costs of the home. And so, you see, the Lord took us straight through the lot. We ended up with a very happy heart. We owed no man anything, and it's a big thing. Now, from that point, I used to worry, however we're going to face our latter days, how can I make a provision now for my wife and my family? My family now, of course, were growing up. Now, you see, to us, that could have been an obstacle, and it could have turned us off. But no, it seemed to do something. It seemed to deepen us, and give us a greater respect for the things of God, for the needs of others, to understand others, to be more compassionate and to be more understanding in our care, in our ministry. They tell me that it changed my ministry on radio, because radio for me wasn't just a preaching of the gospel, that was the main thrust. I would minister the word in it. I would give ministry to saints in bereavement, in sorrow, in difficulty. I would take up teaching in the word of God. I would teach them. I would take up subjects in a series such as, which church should I join? Because that's a normal sort of reaction of a person outside. And I would take them through you must only join a church who respects the Holy Bible as the fully inspired word of God. Breathe from heaven and build on that. Then I would take, you would only go to a church where they accept believers who are born again of the Spirit of God as members of the body of Christ. And then I would take up the priesthood of believers, a thing that normally would not be taken up on radio. and I would move through some of the basic truths that we hold very precious. So that radio for me was a ministry. It wasn't just another gospel program. And we have the record that in Australia, it's known, our program is called the Sacred Half Hour. It's known as, it holds the record for the longest continuous radio program in Australia's broadcasting history. That's remarkable for a program that stands to the fully inspired Word of God and holds up the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. Now, 4 years ago, I handed that over to three young men. They're carrying it on. And I love it to be in the hands of some younger ones. I was privileged to be brought into it as young. And I didn't feel that one should hold on to a work all their lives. Plus the fact that my ministry was taking me away from my home so much, and I was building up programs that were being played on air after I was gone, and I felt that wasn't the way for us to go. Now, you see, in the principles of divine guidance and the Lord choosing his servants, I've had to see that for Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem for 3 days, for Saul of Tarsus to be brought to 3 days of darkness, I look back and I think maybe for 10 years, God was talking to me and was preparing me for what was before me. Because it seemed that after that, and when I went out into full time, my brethren commended me when all this was over. They were prepared to commend me many, many moons before that, but I was not happy to do it. And I couldn't go until all of those lines were clear. And then, of course, we went. And then my service for him seemed to broaden, and I seemed to find that as well as my own home territory and home assembly, I used to go into the back blocks of Queensland because we've got pretty deep country there, big country like yours. And I would get in the car and I would move out and for about 2 months, probably travel about 5,000 miles, just go to the little assembly, one after the other, the small ones that need encouragement. And then, of course, I'm doing work with conferences and flying in between our main states. And, of course, it brought in Tasmania and New Zealand conferences. And then it brought in Singapore and Malaysia. And probably one would have gone to Malaysia for 2 months every year for the last 7 or 8 or perhaps 9 years. And then it would have brought in, of course, last year, and you remember I came to you from it, from down in Colombia and in Venezuela with our brother Neil and Alice Thompson. And then, of course, we've done some work in Britain. So you see, all of that earlier period has been sort of preparing and getting one ready for a work of labor that in some small measure one's able to contribute to the Lord's people. All in the pattern of his guidance and the situation of how our God leads us. It happens to ordinary people in ordinary ways. Now, you see, the next thing with Paul, he goes in, at least Nehemiah, he goes in verse 13, and I went out by night on the gate of the valley. Now, this is the way he went out to do his inspection. And you look at the end of verse 15, and I entered back again by the gate of the valley, and so returned. So for those 3 days, he went out the valley gate, which in my mind is the gate of humility and the gate of obedience. And he goes out humbly before his God. He goes out obeying the word of God and the pattern he's been given. Now you see, Saul of Tarsus, he went out through the valley gate. He went out from that darkness of blindness. And there, after his 3 days, he went out and worked humbly and served his God faithfully right until the end of his days. And then he went out through the valley gate. They took him out of the prison. They led him out under Nero on the Appian Way. And they put his head on a block. And he was decapitated. And Paul went out by the valley gate, humbly, obedient, the way he came in. The Lord Jesus came in by the valley gate. No room for him in the inn. He came in humbly, obedient to the will of the Father, went through and brought glory to the Father the whole of the 30 years that we haven't seen, brought pleasure to his Father. And then after 30 years living for God, he then speaks for 3.5 years for Christ. He goes up by the valley gate. Upon the cross, he goes up. King Uzziah came in by the valley gate. Best of God, good king, honored God, but then tried to touch the glory. Then came in and tried to blend together royalty and kingship, and that was not in the plan. He didn't go out by the valley gate. May it be that every one of us, young and old, will come in. As we come in, we came in by the valley gate. Nothing in our hands we brought, simply to his cross we clung. And in we came by the valley gate, humbly obedient. Now it's another thing to keep on the path that way, to keep running that way, humbly and obedient. And it's a big thing to go out that way, humbly and obedient. By the valley gate. There are many more lessons we could go to, we would look at, many more things we could talk about. I pray that I may have said enough in the scene of it all, because there's a lot more in this great character of Nehemiah and what we could follow from it. To be in the service of God is one of the greatest things that we can be in this life of ours. You must believe, though, that if you feel that you are in the place that God wanted you to be, in your home, in your locality, in your workplace, in your office or schoolroom or factory, you are sent of God. Now, if you don't feel that, you feel it, because that's what you are. And if you feel a consciousness that where you are sent of God, you are commissioned of God, you're going to work for him. You're going to be with him, and you're going to move on humbly and obediently and bring glory to his name. Nehemiah just did that. Never at any time did he turn around and say to them, I'm the man God has sent. Whenever there's any measure of success, he says, God has done it. He turns round and in the end, he goes to the people. And there they are in the city. They've been good for nothing for all these years. They've done nothing. He goes there. You say, what material has he got? He's ordered timber, he's got that sort of thing. But look at the people, look at the personnel he's got. How's he going to get on? They did nothing about it. They walked by all the rubble all these years. But you know, God means us. We've got to use the material we've got. We've got to use the situation we're in. And we've got to make the very best of where he's put us. And we've got to use the material he's got. We can be plaintive in our little circle, wherever we may be, in whatever part of the land or country we're in, and say, well, we can't function very well. Look at, we haven't got any gift amongst us. We haven't got this. We haven't got that. But wait a minute. We're sent of God wherever we are. We've got to use the material he's given us wherever we are. And God will add the rest, and he will do the blessing. He took up the scene there, and Nehemiah built the walls, and those of you that have been over there can go and see some of the walls that Nehemiah rebuilt when you look at those gorgeous, tremendous big walls that surround the holy city. Well, beloved, may the Lord bless his word. May he put it on the hearts of his children, and may he do a work in each of our hearts. For wherever we are, remember, we're sent of God. May we bring glory to his name. May we go on humbly and obediently until he takes us home through the valley gate. I think it was 51 I saw the hymn I'd like us to sing. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Number 51.